You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to John chapter 1. It's also in your worship guide and it'll be on the screen too. Nobody really knows when Jesus was actually born, but symbolically, the end of December works really good. It's a good choice, not the least of which is because it's the winter solstice, which is coming up this next Saturday on the 21st. If you're a good Roman on the winter solstice, you will be celebrating Saturnalia, or you'll be celebrating Sol Invictus, or the Festival of the Unconquered Sun, and that's S-U-N, not S-O-N. Any Mithra worshipers here today? Do you know when Mithra's birthday is? December 25th, exactly. So if you're a member of the Roman Legion, one of your patron gods is Mithra, whose birthday also happens to be on December 25th. And it all comes around to the idea that you're dealing with a darkening kind of situation. And so all of these people were acknowledging that, oh my gosh, what are we going to do if the light actually goes away and doesn't come back? So what better time to celebrate as Christians the birthday of the one who brings light into the world? You see why it works and why it was chosen? This is really important. I always was told by someone in first service, he said, how would this sermon preach in the southern hemisphere where it's getting lighter and lighter? Great. All right, so just remember, we're in the northern hemisphere, so that's what we're working on right now. I'll rework the sermon for when I preach it in Australia. In the meantime, let's listen to our passage from John 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we're grateful for these inspiring words from so long ago. May they make their way into our hearts and minds so that as we strive to be followers of Jesus, we might be led on the way. Amen. We live in an amazing time, don't we? I mean, think about it. In our culture, we totally take for granted that you can just flip a switch and the lights will come on, or that you can change a bulb and the light will be renewed. We've really essentially domesticated darkness. We just don't have to deal with it anymore. And that's a radical contrast to what our ancestors had to deal with, because there's a radical contrast between light and darkness. And if you think about it, we have survived as a species a lot longer in the dark than we have in this domesticated situation where we can have light anytime we want it. So I think it's kind of programmed into our DNA, into the primordial ooze of our psyche, that the sun begins to set earlier and earlier each day. And almost imperceptibly, we're in touch with that reality. I mean, isn't it this time of year when a lot of people suffer from the seasonal affective disorder? I mean, I think that's why a lot of our winter visitors are here. I remember when I went to school in Boston, I swear it was pitch black by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was just like, please, I mean, I grew up here. I need the sun. And so it really did affect me in a kind of grim way. Right, of course, when we got to exams, which was perfect. But primitive people observed the sun dropping lower on the horizon at this time of year. And they developed festivals to encourage the sun's return. The Mayan, they made human sacrifices to strengthen the will of the sun as it traveled through the underworld, right? To make sure that the son would be encouraged to come back. And they, like many others, were afraid of being left in the dark. So they didn't want to be in a place where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and this great darkness that they couldn't break out of. So somewhere in the depths of our unconsciousness, we still share some of that kind of primordial fear. And when the first indication that the days are going to lengthen, you know, we start to pick up a little bit. You know, at the first of the year, things start to get lighter and, okay, I think I might be able to make it. The end hasn't come. And so a new year makes its birth, new to us. But at this time of year, we often hear readings from like the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet encourages the people with a reminder that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it. Matthew picked it up and had Jesus picking up the theme that encourages the disciples to say, you know, let your light shine. You remember the familiar passages where he says, you are the light of the world, right? A city set on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, so it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God. During World War II, the Germans invaded Crete, and they ruthlessly killed countless civilians. On the site of a particularly gruesome massacre, an institute dedicated to human understanding and peace has been founded. The institute was built on a site that was donated by the Greek Orthodox monastery next door. And this story belongs to author and Unitarian pastor Robert Fulghum, and I'm going to let him tell the story. I've used this story before, but it was many years ago, and it's so worth telling this story again. So Robert Fulghum starts off and says, "Are there any questions?" I mean, that's the offer that comes at the end of college lectures and long meetings. And it's usually said when an audience is already overdosed with information and when there's no time left anyway, right? At times like that, you have a lot of questions usually. But they're more along the lines of, can we leave now? Or what was the point of this meeting? Or where can I get a drink? The gesture is supposed to indicate openness on the part of the speaker. But in fact, if you do ask that question, both the speaker and the audience will give you drop-dead looks. And some fulsome, earnest idiot always asks, and the speaker always answers. And they usually repeat everything that they've already just said, right? But if there's a little time left and there is a little silence in response to the invitation, Fulghum says, I usually ask the most important question of all. What is the meaning of life? You never know. Somebody might actually have the answer. And I would really hate to miss it because I was too socially inhibited to ask. But when I do ask, it's usually taken as a kind of absurdist move. You know, people laugh and they nod and they start to gather up their stuff and make their way out and think the meeting is dismissed on that ridiculous note. Once and only once, I asked that question and got a serious answer, one that is still with me. The site where it occurred is important, because it overlooks a small airstrip at Malim, where Nazi paratroopers invaded Crete and were attacked by peasants wielding kitchen knives and pitchforks. The retribution was terrible. The populations of whole villages were lined up and shot for assaulting Hitler's finest troops. High above the institution is a cemetery with a single cross that marks the mass grave of countless Cretan partisans. And across the bay is yet another hill where you'll see the Iron Cross over the regimental burial ground of the Nazi paratroopers. The memorials are so placed so as all might see and never forget. Hate was the only weapon the Cretans had at the end. And it was a weapon that many vowed never to give up, never, ever. Against this heavy curtain of history, in this place where the stone of hatred is hard and thick, the existence of an institute devoted to healing the wounds of war is a fragile paradox. How has it come to be here? The answer is a man, Alexander Papaderos. He's a doctor of philosophy, a teacher, a politician, a resident of Athens, but a son of this soil. At war's end, he came to believe that the Germans and the Cretans had much more to give one another, much to learn from one another, that they had an example to set to the world. For if they could forgive each other and construct a creative relationship, then any people could. So to make a long story short, Papaderos succeeded. The Institute became a reality, a conference ground on the site of horror. And it was, in fact, a source of productive interaction between Germany and Crete. Books have been written on the dreams that were realized by what people gave to people in this place. Fulghum says that by the time I came to the Institute for a summer session, Alexander Papaderos had become a living legend. One look at him and you saw the strength and the intensity, the energy, the physical power, the courage, the intelligence, the passion and vivacity that radiated from his person. And to speak to him, to shake his hand, to be in a room with him when he spoke, was to experience his extraordinary electric humanity. Few people live up to their reputation when you get close, but Alexander Papaderos was an exception. The last session, the last morning of a 2-week seminar on Greek culture, is led by intellectuals and experts in their fields who were recruited by Papaderos from across Greece. Papaderos rose from his chair in the back of the room and walked up to the front where he stood in the bright Greek sunlight of an open window. And he looked out. And everyone followed his gaze across the bay to that iron cross marking the German cemetery. He turned to the group and made the ritual gesture. Are there any questions? Quiet quilted the room. These 2 weeks had generated enough questions for a lifetime. But for now, there was only silence. No questions? Papaderos swept the room with his eyes. So I asked, Dr. Papaderos, what's the meaning of life? The usual laughter followed, and people stirred to go. But Papaderos held up his hand and stilled the room and looked at me for a long time, asking with his eyes if I was serious and seeing from my eyes that I was. I'll answer your question. So taking his wallet out of his hip pocket, he fished into his leather billfold and brought out a very small round mirror and held it up about the size of a quarter. And he said, when I was a small child during the war, we were very poor and we lived in a remote village. One day on the road, I found the broken pieces of a mirror. A German motorcycle had wrecked in that place. I tried to find all the pieces and put them together, but it wasn't possible. So I kept the largest piece. this one. And by scratching it on a stone, I was able to make it round. I began to play with it as a toy and became fascinated by the fact that I could reflect light into dark places where the sun would never otherwise shine. In deep holes and crevices and dark closets, it became a game for me to get light into the most inaccessible places that I could find. I kept the little mirror, and as I went about my growing up, I would take it out at idle moments and continue the challenge of the game. And as I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not a child's game, but a metaphor for what I was meant to do with my life. I came to understand that I am not the light, I am not the source of light, but light, truth, understanding, knowledge is there, and it will only shine in a lot of dark places if I reflect it. I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nonetheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into the darkest of places in this world, into the black places of the hearts of people, and change some things in some people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I am all about. This is the meaning of my life. And then he took his mirror, and holding it carefully, he caught the bright rays of the daylight streaming through the window and reflected them onto my face and onto my hands folded on the table. Fulghum says that much of what he experienced in the way of information about Greek culture and history that summer is long lost to memory. But he says, in the wallet of my mind, I still carry a small, round mirror. Fulghum carries that mirror in his mind, and I want our stream of thought to remind us that you are the light of the world by reflecting that light that we receive. I'm an ASU graduate. Anyone else?
Go Devils.
ASU? All right, ASU graduate. So I hate to acknowledge anything that that other school does. But did you know that the U of A is helping to build the largest telescope in the world right now? And that they have just finished the first mirror. It's 27 feet wide. It's cutting-edge technology. And they utilize many mirrors to create this one huge mirror. And then that one huge mirror is combined with other huge mirrors. They've just completed the first one. Six more are going to take like 5 or 6 years apiece to finish. And it's all under construction under the bleachers at U of A. Sounds suspicious, doesn't it? It's just like them. So, but I think they might be onto something there. Because one mirror is good to reflect light, but more mirrors are better. So in that spirit, as we hear our closing song from the Culps, I'm going to go around and I'm going to present you each with one of these mirrors. And maybe you can pop it in your wallet or put it in your purse, that you would be reminded that you are reflecting the light of the world, so that together we can increase the reflective power. So here's to the light that we will be reflecting individually and collectively, that the light of Christ may be known even in the darkest places. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.